So when we think of sequels, we usually think of movies. Star Wars, Batman, so many others. The movie studios, I figure, hey, we made several billion dollars on this one, and let's milk it for as much as we can, right? So sequels are kind of pretty common these days. But death has a sequel, too. I call it, in the title of the sermon, Death 2.0, or John calls it the second death. We think of death sometimes as obliteration, as annihilation, as a final end, or at the very least, a loss of consciousness. But the Bible approaches death in a totally different way. The Bible approaches death as more of a transition to another realm. And that's what we see today's brief passage, chapter 20, verses 14 to 15. For those who do not know Christ, it is a separation from God and all of the blessings that the non-believer, even the non-believer, currently experiences. God, through his common grace, allows non-believers to experience life and light and love and so many other things. But the Bible tells us that at some point in time, that blessing will come to an end unless that person is forgiven, unless that person accepts through God's free grace the blessing of forgiveness and the righteousness of Jesus put into his account. The first death will be a physical separation of the body from the spiritual. The second death will be a separation from all that is good and pleasant, and even in this imperfect life. The first death will be that physical separation. Last week, in chapter 20, verses 11 through 13, we learned that non-believers from all times will be resurrected. They will be resurrected and judged. In fact, God's word tells us that there will be a series of judgments, and for believers, we will experience an evaluation, if you will, at first, the bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, as Paul calls it in 1 and 2 Corinthians, where believers are evaluated not as to their salvation, but as to what they did in this life, how they spent and used their own resources and their affections and their service or lack thereof. Satan and his fallen angels will experience a judgment as well, of course, with the Antichrist and the false prophet joining in. But then non-believers will be judged at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, called the judgment seat of Christ, or the great white throne judgment, the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. The thing that will be judged is that they rejected salvation in Jesus Christ, and the place where they will wind up, unfortunately, is called the lake of fire. In chapter 20, verse 13, one of the verses we looked at last week, it says that the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. And so the oceans, the seas, these massive bodies of water that cover 70% of the earth's surface, give up their dead. Hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions of bodies retrieved from the oceans, especially from the time of Noah and his flood. Think of all the people who died during that time. People dying in the oceans all the time from hurricanes and typhoons and shipwrecks and submarine mishaps as well, as we learned this past week. So the sea gives up their dead, the bodies of millions of people down through the ages come forth. But then death also gives up their dead. And that's probably an allusion to those who died and were buried in the ground. And Hades gives up their dead. And Hades is that place where the souls of non-believers go in the place that is called torments, or the unsaved compartment of Hades. And so then, with the souls that come from Hades, they are joined with the bodies that come from the sea, as well as those that come from the land itself. And we see what happens to them in verse 14 of chapter 20. Look what it says there. It says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. It is death 2.0. They're thrown into the lake of fire, and that is the second death. So if you're only born once, if you're only born physically, you will die twice. You will die with the separation of your body and soul. And then at another point in time, you will die for all of eternity. You will experience separation from God Himself. You'll experience separation from all of the blessings of the presence of God, light, life, and love. No longer will you enjoy them. The Bible does not teach annihilationism, which Jehovah's Witnesses believe, that at judgment, non-believers are annihilated. They're obliterated. They no longer have any consciousness or existence. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible also does not teach universalism, meaning that everybody is automatically saved and rainbows and unicorns and everything is just joyful. It doesn't teach that. It does not teach annihilationism. It does not teach universalism. There is a necessary prerequisite to be able to be eternally reconciled back to God, and that is by one person, by a person, placing an individual person, placing their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin. And then that person is automatically reconciled back to God. They are saved. The righteousness of Christ is applied to them, and they're eternally changed. But what does the Bible say about the lake of fire? What are some of the characteristics of this final place of doom for those who have rejected the grace of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, it is an eternal place, as death and Hades are poured into the lake of fire. It is an eternal place. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, it says, "Then they go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." The word in the original, most in Greek, for eternity or eternal or everlasting is used 69 times in the New Testament. 7 of those 69 times it refers to the lake of fire or to hell. So the Bible is clear that the lake of fire is an eternal experience. In addition to it being eternal, the lake of fire is also tormenting as well. In Matthew chapter 8, it says, "But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Revelation 14:11, it says, "And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name." So it'll be a place of eternity. It'll be everlasting torment. There'll be no relief from this torment. Also, it is a place of darkness. "They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever." It was a place of eternity. It is a place of torment. In fact, Jesus used this physical location south of the city of Jerusalem as an illustration for hell itself. It is called the Valley of Hinnom, and that's the Hebrew way of saying Gehenna, or the Valley of Gehenna. During the time of Israel's apostasy, it is the place where Israelites would sacrifice their children to the Canaanite god Molech. This is where it actually happened. This is where it went down. Gehenna continued to be an unclean place used for burning trash from the city of Jerusalem. Jesus used Gehenna as an illustration of what hell is like. The Gehenna Valley during the time of Christ was a place of burning sewage, burning flesh and garbage. Maggots and worms crawled through the waste, and the smoke smelled strong and sickening. It was a place utterly filthy, disgusting, and repulsive to the nose and eyes. Gehenna presented such a vivid image that Christ used it as a symbolic depiction of hell, a place of eternal torment and constant uncleanness, where the fires never ceased burning and the worms never, ever stopped crawling. Someone else wrote that hell then is the raw soul joined to an indestructible body, exposed to its own sin for all of eternity. Hell is the place of unquenchable raging guilt. It is a place without painkillers or sedation. It is a literal fire. A literal fire might be welcomed if only it would cleanse the tormented conscience. But be assured of this. Neither devil nor his angels will torment people in hell. Satan and his demons will be among the tormented. They will not be the tormentors. It is a place of abandonment. It is a place of separation and isolation and darkness. There is no foundation. C.S. Lewis believed that there would not be communication in hell because it is also a place of solitude. Jonathan Edwards believed that if unbelievers are next to one another, they will only add to each other's agony through expressions of hatred, accusations, and curses. Of one thing we can be absolutely certain, no comfort will be derived from the presence of others. Consumed with the torment of raging, unforgotten sin, those in hell will never ever find comfort again. It is a place of eternity. It's a place of torment, and it's also a place of utter hopelessness. It is a place where there is no hope, because one might think, well, it's eternal, but maybe it can be reformed. Maybe it can be improved. Maybe the pain can subside at least for a few minutes. But someone else wrote that the lake of fire never ever changes. There's not biblical evidence that the lake of fire is reformed. It never improves. The lake of fire is not a learning experience. It is everlasting, excruciating punishment. And once you're there, there is no way out. There is no escape. There is no rescue coming. God built the prison of hell. There are no doors, no windows, no keys, no exits. Friends and family can't help. The time for mercy from God has passed. Our chance to be saved from it is only in this existence. Only in this life. So God's word teaches that the second death is eternal, tormenting, and absolutely hopeless. Frank Capra, the man who directed the movie It's a Wonderful Life, also directed a series of films during World War II to motivate the nation. It highlighted the atrocities of Nazism and of Imperial Japan, as both of those dictatorships murdered millions of Jews and Gypsies and the Japanese, millions of Chinese and Koreans. The title of this series of motivational films was called Why We Fight. This is why we fight. This is why we serve. This is why we teach, why we disciple, why we do outreach and missions, so people will not end up in this place. This is why we fight. There's a man named John Thomas who a few years ago in Moody Monthly wrote this descriptive narrative of what one who was new to hell may experience. He wrote this: on earth, we take for granted two physical properties that help keep us physically, mentally, and emotionally stable. The first is light. The second is solid, fixed surfaces. Oddly, these two dependables will not accommodate those in hell. Hell is a place of darkness. Imagine the person who has just entered hell. A neighbor, a relative, a coworker, friend, after a roar of physical pain blasts him, he spends his first moments wailing and gnashing his teeth. But after a season, he grows accustomed to the pain, not that it's become tolerable, but that his capacity for it has enlarged to comprehend it, yet not be consumed by it. He is now able to think, and he instinctively looks about him, but as he looks, he sees only blackness. In his past life, he learned that if he looked long enough, a glow of light somehow would yield definition to his surroundings. So he blinks and strains to focus his eyes, but these efforts yield only more darkness. He turns and strains his eyes in another direction. He waits. He sees nothing but unyielding black ink. It clings to him, smothering and oppressing him. Realizing that the darkness is not going to give way, he nervously begins to feel for something solid to get his bearings. He reaches for a wall or rocks or trees or chairs. He stretches his legs to feel the ground and touches nothing. Hell is a bottomless pit. However, the new occupant is slow to learn. In growing panic, he kicks his feet and waves his arms. He stretches and lunges, but he finds nothing. And more feverish tries. After more feverish tries, he pauses from exhaustion, suspended in black. Suddenly, with a scream, he kicks and twists and lunges until he's again too exhausted to move. He hangs there, long in his pain, unable to touch a solid object or see a solitary thing. He begins to weep. His sobs choke through the darkness. They become weak, then lost in hell's roar. As time passes, he begins to do what the rich man did in the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. He again starts to think. His thoughts are of hope. You see, he still thinks as he did on earth, where he kept himself alive with hope. When things got bad, he always found a way out. If he felt pain, he took medicine. If he was hungry, he ate food. If he lost love, there was always more love to be found. So he casts about in his mind for a plan to apply the hope building in his chest. Of course he thinks, Jesus, the God of love, he can get me out of this. He cries out with a surge, Jesus, Jesus, you were right. Help me. Get me out of this. He waits, breathing hard with desperation. The sound of his voice slips into darkness and he is lost. He tries again and again. I believe, Jesus, I believe now. Save me from this. Again, the darkness smothers his attempts. Our sinner is not unique because everyone in hell believes. When he wearies of appeals, he does the next, what anyone would do, assesses his situation and attempts to adapt. But then it hits him again and again and again. This is forever. When I put in 10,000 centuries of time here, I will not have accomplished one thing. I will not have one second less to spend here. This is why we gather. This is why we fight. So that people for eternity can know the grace and the love and the active, thorough presence of the one true God. This is why Jesus came. So that people could know him, the source of all light, life, and love. Experience him and all of his blessings. And not be put in a place that is thoroughly separate from him. But John repeats the standard of judgment. He wants the reader to know why these folks will most certainly be judged at the great white throne. After many, many warnings. Look what it says in verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. John repeats the standard of judgment. We all have the potential to not experience the second death. But the biblical evidence shows us that our names are removed if we die without having believed. The names are removed when they choose the unpardonable sin, which is a lack of faith and trust in Jesus Christ at death. Exodus 32:33 says, the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Psalm 69 says, may they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. And so everyone's name starts in there. But if they die with not having believed, then their destiny ultimately is this lake of fire. God is not willing that anyone should perish, God's word tells us. in 2 Peter 3:9. This is his attitude. This is why he set about with a rescue plan. It is not God's desire. It's not his intention. But he doesn't micromanage your brain. One has to choose and trust in Jesus as an individual. Ezekiel 33:11 says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires that all men will be saved. But they won't, because we know some will reject him. I love what John Hanna told us when I was a student at Dallas Seminary, and I wrote this down. He said, "No one who is ever in hell will ever be able to say to God, 'You put me here.' And no one who is in heaven will ever be able to say, 'I put myself here.'" Because Jesus provided the way for us to have eternal fellowship and relationship with himself. He gave us that exit ramp. And so many warnings, so many urgings for us to believe. C.S. Lewis wrote that the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. So when you see your loved ones experiencing trials and tribulations and disappointments, those might be some signposts, some reminders that this is not our final destination. But there are only two options as to what our final destination will ultimately be. And so don't always rescue people who are in trouble, who are going through a difficult time. Allow them to think through things. In the first service, Loreen James told me about a television show. She thought it was on Amazon Prime, not sure, but it's called Alone. And she observed that as these people who were put out in the wilderness and had to fend for themselves and had lots of time to think, she said 9 out of 10 of them started asking the really big, important questions of life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? What is the meaning of life? I hear your testimonies as you become members of Bear Creek Bible Church, and probably 9 out of 10 trust in Jesus after going through a really, really difficult period in life, at the very least recognizing their own sinfulness and the need for a Savior who loves you and gave up his life for you. In chapter 21, verses 7 and 8, John describes the identity of those who will be cast into the lake of fire. He does a little description here of these people. Look what it says in chapter 21, verses 7 and 8. It says, "He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all the liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." John does an interesting thing here. He identifies and characterizes these people by their sin. That is how they are known to God. Their identity is established by their sinfulness. Their identity is established by what they have done. What they've done is who they are. That's how God sees them. Why? Well, because for a believer, when God sees us, because we have trusted in Jesus, he doesn't see our sinfulness. He doesn't see what we've done. Why? Because it's gone. The blood of Jesus washed it away. The death of Jesus expedited it. The death of Jesus paid the price for it. And so when God the Father sees us, he doesn't see us and know us from our sinfulness and our stupid bad choices over a lifetime. He sees the righteousness and holiness and innocence of Jesus. But these people whose destiny is the lake of fire, they are still identified by their sinfulness. And so John, that is how John sees them as well. So they're identified and characterized by their sin. What they've done is who they are. What Christ has done is who you are. That makes all the difference. And so when God the Father sees us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus and no longer sees our sinfulness or our former identities. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. A question is posed, you know. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Those prophets in the Old Testament who were opposed, beaten, and ridiculed. They taught and prophesied and preached about a Messiah who is yet to come. That's how Israel learned about the Messiah, about Jesus. And then Jesus came. Jesus came and he served by feeding people who were hungry, by healing people who were sick, and by exorcising demons out of people who were possessed by them. He served us. And then he did the ultimate act of service. He died on the cross as the means by which our sins were paid for. And just as the prophets of old did, now it was the turn of the sent ones. The apostles and the disciples would go and preach the word of God about the Messiah, the servant, the Son of the living God, the Son of Man had died for us in past tense, but in now, real time, one can gain the benefits of reconciling, being reconciled back to the Father through Jesus by simple trust and faith in what Jesus has done for us. So how then can we neglect so great a salvation when so many have taught it to us, the prophets, the apostles, and present day preachers and evangelists and teachers telling us about how to be reconnected back to this amazing God? When the early church apostles and disciples went out, they preached in places, extending the scope of the church, breaking into new ground, telling people about a God that they had never even imagined. All the gods up to that point used humans as playthings, as entertainment, as sources of pleasure. But they preached about a God who was completely different. He was a God who actually loved us, wants to know us, and even went through the trouble of sending his only son to die for us so that humanity could be reconciled back to him. How then can we neglect so great a salvation when this God has done such a great work for us? And has served us like we've never been served before. And man, did humanity ever need that? And so the work goes on, even in our age as well. There are many ways to the lake of fire. But do not deny this truth of Scripture, this central truth of Scripture. There is only one way. One way to avoid the lake of fire, and that is by receiving the free gift of salvation and forgiveness, being reconciled back to the Father through Jesus by faith alone in Christ alone. This week, this week, this place is going to be the center of much evangelism, of the dispensing of much good news. And our target audience is about 250 kids who have signed up to come to Vacation Bible School this week. And you know what? It's not just 250 children. It's their parents and their siblings too. This is why we fight. This is why we serve. This is why we sacrifice. This is why a lot of you have taken a week of vacation to be here during the week so that way you can serve. Thank you very much. Thank you for doing that. This is why you give financially. This is why you give of your talents and of your time. So that way people can hear this unique, phenomenal, eternal message of salvation, of being reconciled back to God, a God who loves you and wants to be with you. So we're going to close in this way. Of course, we have a song afterwards too, but we're going to take about a minute. And what we'd like for you to do, just kind of think about all the children coming in here for the opening and closing exercises each week into this room. And there'll be lots of kids coming in and sitting in these chairs. Next Sunday, the chairs might be a little bit sticky or whatever, you know, but don't worry about that. Just brush it off. Our crack maintenance team will take care of it, but they might miss a spot or two, so be patient. And pray for the person, whether it be an adult or most likely a child, who sits in the seat that you're occupying right now. Pray for that person's salvation. And if they're already saved, pray that they understand like they've never understood before. We're going to take about a minute. And then I'll close in prayer, and then Travis will come up with the team and close us. Father, we come before you, and we pray for those who are in, who will be in this place. Father, we pray for these hundreds of children, adults, siblings, parents who will come. We pray, Lord, that right now, you're preparing them, making them aware of their sinfulness, that they need to be forgiven. And I pray, Father, that you will allow us to present the gospel as clearly as possible, so that they understand and they trust in Jesus. And then they grow as disciples. I pray that this building, which one day won't exist, but it will be used up, I pray that it'll show wear and tear. I pray, Father, that it'll be used as a tool for a much, much higher purpose. I pray that this place will be filled with those who will respond to the call to salvation and call to discipleship. I pray that they then would in turn desire to tell their friends about Jesus and how they can be forgiven and how they can be content and have purpose in life. So I pray, Father, for all these things. I pray for our leaders, our crew leaders, our security team, everybody. I pray, Lord, that you would keep sickness away from them, that everybody would have positive, encouraging attitudes, that we'd be filled with the Spirit. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. And together God's people said, Amen.